The Gospel of John, chapter 11. We're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And I want you now to turn your attention to the resurrection and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be celebrated himself. I'm going to read these two verses for us. And we'll walk through this text quickly with our outline this morning. It's a challenge and a call to your heart, to your faith, and where you are as you gather together and you sing and celebrate these things that we've been singing about and talking about. And here is our charge, and what we are to believe. Verse 25, John chapter 11. Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Simple text, but we'll call this the most astounding claim Jesus ever made. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, though he should die, he shall live. Who can make such a claim like that? Death is the ultimate equalizer for humanity. We all are going to die. Jesus just affirmed that right there. Though you die, you shall die. Death is that equalizer. There is an ultimate finality to it. It ends what we've tried to live and tried to fulfill in this life now. Your one life, the Bible says you live, and every man is given this life, and then you die. And there's nothing more about this life. Your life is measured out and completed by death. And everything past that death is determined by this life. Death is that door that we walk through. Death is an ever-present reality for all of us. There's no escaping it ultimately. And God has exercised his sovereign authority over our lives by determining the day of our death. He has numbered our days. He has marked them out. And therefore, that day will come. We are not in control of it. We are not in control of it. The Lord is the determiner of those things. It's an ever-present reality. It is something that people fear. Death is an evil taskmaster because of that. All our best intentions can be cut off by death. All that we want in this life, all that we want to do can stop because of death, and there's nothing we can do about that. All our dreams unfulfilled by death. All our relationships, all the things that we cherish here on this earth can be cut off and separated from by death. It's an evil taskmaster. It's a harsh taskmaster. It's evil only in the sense that the reason why we have death is because of our evil. It is the reality that we're sinners. You can deny all you want all your life and say, I'm such a good person, and live your life thinking you're such a good person and deserving so much and have that entitlement in your brain and your thinking. But when death comes, it tells you definitively the truth. You're a sinner, and this is your wage. This is what you get. And it's amazing that the devil, the enemy of the soul, uses death against us. He uses it as a weapon. But praise God that he sent his son to come and defeat and destroy the works of the devil, the weapon of the devil. The thing that terrifies people more than anything else is death. It's a horrible fear. It's the king of terrors. It is the brevity of life compared to the longevity of death that gives one just cause to pause. We think we can live as long as we want, and there's plenty of time. It's so brief compared to what happens when you die and what goes on beyond that. King Philip, the father of Constantine, or Alexander the Great, his father, King Philip of Macedon, assigned a single slave to one task every morning. He was to wake up the king and tell the king these words, King Philip, remember, you must die, just to keep him on his toes. What a job. A wise man will take into account his mortality as he determines his life and course in this day. A wise man will take that into account. A fool will not. A fool will think he's invincible and thinks he doesn't deserve this and will ignore its coming. See, the graveyard schools the true schoolyard of the person on this earth. There is a contemplation of death that is an education in life. Jim Elliot got that, the missionary to the Aka Indians in the Amazon forests. He said, people have not learned to live who have not learned to die. It is a graveyard school that educates how you live. He also said he's no fool who gives up in this earth what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What's he talking about? He's saying that there's only one way to face death, and that's to put your trust in Jesus Christ and live his for his eternal rewards. Live for that. You cannot lose that. And you're willing to give up these temporal earthly things for that. You're no fool when you face death that way. See, there is one person who has taken control of and breaks the power of death, and we are celebrating him this morning. He calls himself in this text, I am the resurrection and the life. And then asks the question, do you believe this? Jesus Christ is that one. He did this by raising himself from the dead. He declared and proved that. And Jesus Christ claims to be God, the source of resurrection, the source of life, the authority over death, and the grave. The power to raise the dead and give them life with God forever. He claims to be that and claims to do that. Is he legitimate? Is that true? Is this just legend and folklore of the Christians? I want to show you the most astounding claim Jesus ever made right here in this text, according to my opinion. If you consider what's most important about life is your death, you're going to die. I want to show you the most astounding claim he ever made. Encourage you to put your faith and trust in this Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Four statements here, real quickly, in your outline. Four statements made by him in this text that sets up the events of this day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It puts it in context and puts it into reality for us. First statement is who Jesus is. He declares who he is. Jesus said to Martha, and here's this scene of which he's arriving in Bethany. His friend Lazarus has died 4 days earlier. He was told that before by his sisters, Martha and Mary. Good friends of his. Kindred spirits of his supporting him. They loved each other. And he came to Bethany 4 days later. He delayed so that Lazarus would die. And he came, and Martha's, it's too late. It's too late, he's telling him. If you would have been here, verse 21, my brother would not have died. I believe that. I believe that he would not have died if you'd have been here, because I've seen you heal many people from the edge of death. I've seen you do that. But it's too late, Jesus. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And here's Martha's faith and what she doesn't realize and know for sure, but she knows Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Don't be mistaken about this question that Jesus poses here in verse 5. It's really a statement about who he is. Don't get this wrong. Don't get this wrong. Jesus will raise the dead. At this point, Lazarus has been in the grave. A stone has been rolled in front. Everybody's convinced he doesn't live. He's not there until Jesus commands him out of the grave. But before he does that, he makes some statements, amazing statements about himself and things we must believe. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice the definite articles. I am the resurrection. I am the life. All resurrection and all life reside with me. But it's that first statement, I am. This is one of the I am statements that Jesus makes. Very powerful statement. I am. This is the fifth of the seven statements that John brings in to his gospel. I am statements, like John 6:35. I am the bread of life. As you want life, eat my bread. Eat, well, what I give you. I'm the manna from heaven. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Profound statement. Amazing statement. I am. Chapter 8, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. If there's any light in this world, it's coming from me. I am that light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. Picture of the shepherd and his sheep. I'm the door of passing in and out. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the door. I am the door. A few verses later, he says, I am the good shepherd even. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. They hear my voice. I call them out. They hear my voice. They respond. They follow me. These are I am statements. Chapter 14, verse 6, very famous one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Those are I am statements. What do they mean? That comes from the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals his name to Moses. Who shall I say sent me, God? God says, you shall say this, I am who I am. And Jesus identifies himself with that in saying, in his revelation of himself on this earth, the incarnate God is before you. And so Martha's wondering, it's too late. I know, verse 24, as Jesus says, don't worry, your brother will rise again, verse 23. He will rise again, and she's thinking, yeah, I know that plan. I've read that in the Bible. You've taught us these things. There is going to be a resurrection day one day. Well, we'll rise from the dead. I don't believe like atheists where we all die and then there's nothing after that. We just turn to dust and we stop existing. I don't believe that. I know that's not true. The Bible doesn't teach it. God doesn't teach it. You don't teach it. And she's just affirming a theological truth. I know that he will rise again, verse 24, in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Your brother's going to live. What I'm talking about is what's going to happen in moments from now, not in the future, which will be true. I am that autonomous, divine, independent Lord. All are dependent upon me. He assumes this divine name to himself, but then he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, not just claiming to be just a giver of revelation, of resurrection, where I can cause someone to rise from the dead. Elijah did that, the prophet. Paul did that. Peter did that. They were given authority and power by God, special vessels, prophet and apostle, and they rose people from the dead. But Jesus doesn't say that. He's not claiming that. He goes much further than that. I am the resurrection, he says. I am the life. See, the life they were given came from me. The life that they're able to create or cause to happen in those people they rose from the dead, that comes from me. I am the resurrection and the life. Much stronger and definitive statement here. Jesus is the first cause of all resurrection, the root cause of all life. He's called the firstborn from the dead, the first to rise from the dead, and he is therefore preeminent and supreme and authoritative to lead all others from the grave. I am the resurrection. He's the living one. He bestows life. He bestows resurrection to whom he chooses when he chooses. See, there's no life, there's no resurrection outside of the resurrection and the life. That's the point of being so definitive by Jesus' words here. One passage that is a reminder of this. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus tells John this in verse 17. When I saw him, it is Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. The living one. I rose from the dead. He knows who this is. I died there on that cross. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And then he says this, I have the keys of death and Hades. There's the resurrection. There's the life. Making astounding statements. This is incredible what he's saying here. Impossible of a man to say such a thing. Death and Hades, that is, he has a supreme authority over both death and Hades. Hades is basically Sheol, the place of the dead, where all souls go, all the dead go, the grave, and death itself. Just in these two titles, he says, guess who has the keys? Guess who locks the door and unlocks the door? It is me. He has the authority and the power to open the grave, which no man can open. Release the captives, which no man can release. Captives in Haiti, giving them new life as he pleases. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Jesus Christ decides who lives and who dies. Who but God can do this? Who but the sovereign authority of God is able to make such a claim and then follow through with it, fulfilling it, and prove that claim? And Jesus will do so by raising Lazarus from the dead in a moment of time here. I'm not going to get to that. You know this text. He calls him out. Lazarus, come forth, roll the stone away. He walks out of the grave 4 days later. Now unwrap him. And everybody's astonished by this. He proves his authority by that and then goes further and proves it again when he dies on the cross, goes to the grave, and then raises himself. Every one of us must give an account of who this Jesus is. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? His resurrection means for us that there is life after death. The devil's power over us is broken. The death's claim over us, Hades' claim to capture us and have us for good, we can't escape that, has been shattered by his authority and by his power. There is a glory after the grave that we go through the grave to get to on account of Christ. On account of the resurrection and the life. He gives life to the dead. Second statement right following it. He says, whoever believes in me. And again, he draws Martha's thoughts right to himself. Whoever believes in me. Here's what Jesus requires. We know who Jesus is now, the resurrection and the life. That's his claim. Now this is what he requires. Whoever believes in me. Believe is the definitive statement, the verb here in this two verses, says it three times. Whoever believes in me, in verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me. And then he asks her, do you believe in me? And she responds, I do believe. Believe is the point. That's the point of the Gospel of John, that you might believe that he's the Son of God. And in believing, you might have eternal life. So he asks this, or makes the statement, whoever believes in me. And what does Jesus require? Believe, faith. Believe means to rely upon, to commit yourself to him, to submit and surrender your life to him. It's the sola fide, the faith alone in Jesus, a singular act that Jesus requires. He does not have a whole list of do's and don'ts and rituals and ceremonies and good works and righteous acts that he says, this is what you got to do. If everyone does these and fulfills all these requirements and qualifies now to get my life, he doesn't say that. He just says, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me. It's all about what they think of Jesus, what they believe about Jesus. That's the whole requirement. In me, don't get past that. He's not saying whoever believes. Belief is not something in a vacuum here. It is believe in me. There's an object. You must get the object right. Who is Jesus? Get that right. Believe in him, and you have what he gives. It's a personal apprehension of Jesus, a living connection to Jesus. It's one thing to hear what he said, to reason and argue all about it. It's another thing to believe it and believe in him. The Protestant reformers were very careful about this. They promoted the idea of faith alone because they'd just come out of medieval Christianity and Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and all this stuff that Christianity became, and it became a big ritual and self-righteous works and just performance and do and do and do and earn your way to heaven. And they had to correct that because the Bible corrects that. But they were very careful to outline the biblical definition of faith because the popes and the bishops would accuse them. You're just telling them you're going to believe alone and that's it. And they'll just carry on and live their lives of immorality and wickedness. And so they were careful to define belief. And to change, it's not just this thought that they have. It's a change in your heart is what justifies. The Latin words ascribed to that, notitia, believe. Believe in the sense of the content of the faith. What do I believe? And then a census. Do I assent to that? Do I agree with it? Do I approve it? And then thirdly, the word fiducia, trust, confidence, credit, and faith, personal trust and reliance. So there's the thought, the knowledge of it, the notitia. That's the first of the three that we talk about. Knowledge. Knowledge of all saving faith that never occurs in a vacuum. There's something you believe. You must know you're a great sinner. You must know, and Jesus is a great Savior. You must know that. There's the knowledge. That's the notitia. You must know that you cannot save yourself by your good works. You've got to know that. You must know that God sent His Son into the world. You must know that. You must know that Jesus died on the cross for you. You must know that. He's saying, do you believe this? Whoever believes in these things, whoever acknowledges these things, if you don't believe this, you will go to hell forever without a Savior, without salvation. And then there's the assensus, the conviction of it, the agreement that these truths that Jesus said are in fact true. I know about them, I know what He said, and I agree, I assent to the factualness, the truthfulness, the conviction that I have that I am helpless without Christ, the conviction that I need Jesus, I need to believe these things, the conviction that no one will ever be saved without this gospel of Jesus and the truth of this gospel. Without that, I'm lost. There's that conviction from within. So there's the knowledge. There's a conviction, but then it goes to the fiducia. And this is where the Protestants pushed. They said, this is the belief that Jesus is stating. And this is what He's stating here. Whoever believes in Me, and then He presses that upon her, this is the commitment belief. A personal conviction that I'm going to entrust my eternal soul to Him. This is the belief part that goes beyond the demons. They assent, they already agree. Everything that Jesus says is true. They know who He is. They know the facts of the gospel probably better than all of us. But they will not commit in a saving faith. This is the decisive step of faith in Christ. This is the entering into the narrow gate. This is following Him. This is the point of your life that you repent and place your trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. The commitment. See what Jesus called the rich young ruler to do here. The rich young ruler had all the facts down, but then He called him to commit. He was rich. All right, you got one thing you lack. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow Me, and then you'll have riches in heaven. Are you willing to commit to that? No, he was not. It's what Paul told the jailer. What must I do to be saved? I got the facts. I've heard this. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You must believe. You must commit to Him. And he did. He was baptized. And he and his family created the first church in Philippi. It's what the thief on the cross needed to do. As he heard about Jesus, he knew about Jesus toward the last minutes, the last hour before his very death. He said, remember Me when you get into your kingdom. It says today. He had to respond. He had to turn to Christ. He had to reach out to Christ. He had to ask of the Lord, commit himself. And then Peter to the crowd at Pentecost, 1,000 people hearing, what do we do then about these things you've just preached about? Repent. Believe, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. A commitment is what's called for. You must step out of unbelief and step into saving faith in Jesus Christ. You must cross the line, both feet, into the narrow way, following Christ as a disciple. You must trust Him to save you and turn your back for good on all the other things that you've been trusting in. Believe in him. Believe in me. You must ask him to forgive all your sins and save you from their judgment that is yours. Not just depend on the fact that you grew up in the church or go to church or got all the facts down. I got all the facts. I got the census down. I agree to these things. It's true. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You must now cross. You must now be decisive. You must now commit. You must repent from your selfishness. You must repent from your personal agendas, from your false religion, from your love of sin, from your stubborn pride, and turn in full commitment to Jesus. That is what is required of us. Whoever it is that believes in this way, believing in me. If you're not willing to do these things, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. You're outside of the kingdom. You're just as lost as the demons and the devil. Just as lost as they are. Third statement, he follows that with what Jesus promises. What Jesus promises. Who Jesus is, what he requires, what he promises. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What Jesus promises. Makes a dual promise here, both referring to life that he is able to give and he's willing to give, so long as the requirement is met. Whoever believes, this is what you get. Though you die, you shall live. Yet you shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What an astounding statement. What an amazing statement. How can he follow this up? How can he prove this? How can he make sure that that's true for us, to prove it for us before we commit to him? How? He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. This is what he promises. First, physical resurrection. Though he die, we're all going to die. This is the physical. We're all going to die. Though you die, even though you die, those who believe in me yet shall live. They will rise. They will rise. It affirms that all men have an appointment with death. It also affirms that there's something after death. Atheism is absolutely wrong. Anyone who says that there's nothing beyond the grave is absolutely wrong, because we have the truth telling us everything about what's beyond the grave. You shall live. This is not a reincarnation. This is not all this garbage from the East religion. This is simple. He's going to raise you from the dead. A physical resurrection. Those who believe in Jesus will experience a second life to distinguish them from unbelievers. Whoever believes in me, he shall live. Whoever does not believe in me will not live in this way, will not have that life. By the way, they will be resurrected, but that'll be anything but life. It will be an eternal death, an eternal suffering in a place of darkness and torment. Jesus makes this astounding claim that if you believe in him, he promises to raise you up in the resurrection life one day after you die. Let me take you back to a text in chapter 5 of John where he gives us a little more detail about this. Chapter 5, verse 21. Again, these are just astounding statements by Jesus. You're not left with maybe, or yeah, that's his opinion. Either you got to accept this, believe this, or you're declaring him a lunatic. I like the way C.S. Lewis laid that out. You got three L's to deal with Jesus, with what he says. He's either lying, he's a conceited, arrogant liar, or he's crazy. Olaf in the movie, I like that. He's crazy, man. Or he's Lord. You can't have it any other way. John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life, them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. There's the autonomy, the authority, the sovereignty of it. The Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, which kind of tells us, what's he going to do by giving everybody life? This is what's going to happen. He's going to then judge that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And as he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All. And come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That's what he's talking about here in Revelation 11, or chapter 11. And then those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Listen, the unbeliever will be resurrected to a judgment in the lake of fire. And Jesus is the one who's the judge to do that. He's the one who brings them up, calls them out. His voice will sound forth with such authority, such sovereignty, that everyone dead will come to life. That is amazing. And they will stand before him, and he will open the books and see their unrighteous deeds and declare those things and bring the verdict down, eternal death in the lake of fire. They will not pass out of existence. They will dwell there. That's the second resurrection. The first resurrection are those who are raised unto life, unto glory. He will call them forth, and that is us who believe. Those are astounding statements by Jesus. The believer will be resurrected to a life with God forever, glorified in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, with Christ in his glorious kingdom. We will be called forth from the grave. John chapter 6, he affirms this even more. Verse 38, verse 39, where he says this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I will not lose a single one of you," he says. Not a single one of you will miss out on this. I will raise you up on the last day. Do you believe that? Verse 40. I will raise him up on the last day. That last day. There's a time, he says. There is an hour when that day will happen. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. There is a day that's coming. Verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is pretty clear about this. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. He's not talking about camelism. We just talked about this in the communion. That is faith in his work on the cross and giving his life. To eat the bread and drink the blood is, in a sense, to enter into the new covenant with him in faith. The manna that came down out of heaven, it's not the manna like the manna that was given in Moses' day. This is different. This is me that you believe in. And those will be raised from the dead. But there's another resurrection. There's another resurrection that Jesus refers to. Turn back with me again to chapter 11. He says, first of all, though he die, he shall live. Clearly, we're talking about a physical death there. The physical death, you will die, but you shall live because I have the authority over the grave. I am the resurrection. I grant life. But then he says this in verse 26, kind of nuancing this. And you saw that in chapter 5. And I'll point that out to you in a moment here. He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Okay, wait a minute. You just said, though they shall die, and now you're saying they shall never die. What he's stating here, I believe, is the spiritual resurrection. The spiritual resurrection, the new birth. It's the nuance that he mentions back in chapter 5, verse 24. Let me read that again to you. Where he said this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You now have eternal life right now. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Doesn't mean he's resurrected in some glorious body. It means you've come from the living dead dead in your trespasses and sins. By your faith in me and receiving my word, you've come to life. You've been born again. And then he moves back to the hour is coming when there will be an actual resurrection. And so both of them are mentioned there in chapter 5. Both of them, I believe, are referred to here. That is, you're born again by him. He causes you to be resurrected spiritually when you believe. Everyone who lives, everyone who believes, simultaneous. You believe happens when you're caused in the sense of becoming born again. Once dead in your trespasses and sins, he makes you alive in Christ, and you believe. You shall never die. What a statement. You shall never die. What a statement. There's not, this is not contradicting and saying, okay, now that you're resurrected, you're not going to die. No, we're talking about a person who believes he's alive and he shall never die. This spiritual life of his shall never be snuffed out. This is a statement about the eternal security of the believer. Once you're saved is the idea, you're always saved because he will never let you die. He's given you life that is eternal. He's not giving you life that lasts 5 years. He's not giving you some spiritual power that you can suddenly trash and kill because of some sin or some unfaithfulness. No, this is a life that shall never go away, shall never die. Made alive spiritually by the grace of God, the Spirit of God dwelling in you as a guarantee of life eternal in the kingdom. This is eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, in the fullest sense, you have spiritual eternal life. And one day, he says, you shall come alive physically unto glory. These are astounding statements. How can Jesus make such an astounding claim? Why? Because he's the resurrection and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. But wait a minute. How do we know that's true? Maybe he's a lunatic. Watch. He goes to the grave. He commands Lazarus to come forth, and out he comes. How do we know he can be trusted? Because he himself raised himself from the grave. He conquered death, therefore. It's an amazing thing. He conquered death. And the wickedness and the evil of death that has control has no power over him. Put him to death at some point, they can't keep him in the grave. He is in authority. He's in control. He truly is the resurrection. He truly is the life. Who can be trusted? You can be trusted with your soul. I want to read this text in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 17. Follow me on this. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. See that? He raised him from the dead. That declares to us that our eternal life, our resurrection is guaranteed. That's the power that we are dependent on. God's word has declared this. So we see who Jesus is. We see what Jesus requires, believe. We see what Jesus promises, resurrection. You believe now, you'll be born again, and you'll be resurrected, raised up on the last day. But there's one more, one last one, what Jesus asks. What does he ask? What does he want from us? It's just facts that he throws out here and then kind of leaves Martha hanging. And okay, now you deal with it. Think this through. Meditate on this. Come back to me if you got any questions. I learned something here of Jesus' methods, of Jesus' way with people. He throws the truth out, throws the theology out, throws the lesson out, puts it upon their heart and says, here's what I'm saying. Here's what you must believe. And then he presses it. He moves it right to their heart. What Jesus asks, do you believe this? Martha? Second singular here. He's not talking about the whole group. Do you guys believe this? It's not the same question he posed to the disciples. So what do people say that I am? Well, you say you're a prophet. You're Jeremiah, you're Elijah, you're John the Baptist. They say that, okay, and then he turns to them. What do you say that I am? What do you believe? So Jesus does. He doesn't leave them hanging. He didn't leave Martha hanging. He gets to the you. What Jesus asks, you, what do you believe? Do you believe this? He pressed this to her heart. Don't leave it hanging. He's not going to leave her hanging. Don't let her off the hook. Pressing it to her heart to believe. He brings her to the intersection of life, exposing her heart. And he presses her for an answer. You need to respond to me now, Martha. Do you believe this? And she does. She does respond. You, Martha, not Mary, not the rest of your family, not the crowds, not the disciples, not those mourning over your brother's death. Listen, he's going to raise from the dead. Don't listen to that. Don't follow that. Listen to what I'm saying and answer this question. Do you believe this? I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about you. It's calling for a verdict here. Have you come to surrender your life to me? This brings you to a verdict as well. What do you say? What do you believe about Jesus? God will not let you get away from here without an answer. Because no answer is an answer. He demands an answer to his son's question. Do you believe this? Quite frankly, I think God is going to call you to account. You may go from here, go home, never attend church ever again. Never listen to a sermon ever again. Never read any doctrine or doctrinal statement or some gospel tract or open your Bible again, and this might be the last of it, and you'll live your life whatever, however you want, forget everything that you heard, and maybe just bored to death and whatever, and go on. But I believe God will call you to account one day and say, I pressed this issue to your mind that day. That simple, lame preacher up there opened up this text, explained this, and asked the question that Jesus posed to Martha is now on my heart, do you believe this? He's going to hold you to account to that. How are you going to respond? Martha answered it with one of the most powerful affirmations of faith, one of the many in the Gospels. Amongst those, disciples responded to him, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And he says, heaven gave you that answer, Peter. And here we have Martha. Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. I believe this. She answered it. She gave the verdict, and she was right. She got it. And Jesus proceeded to show his power. See, this day marks the day that Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death, proving to us that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. There's an afterlife. There is a judgment. There's an accounting. And this life is the time in which you must answer the question that Jesus brings to your heart. And if you answer it properly, according to what he requires, what is it? Whoever believes in me, that's his requirement. Do you believe in me? You can stay in your stubbornness if you want, but you're going to give an account to this. It's inflicted, and an inflicting death was the worst thing that sin and the powers of sin can do to Christ and to man. I mean, what more could the forces of evil do to someone they've killed that doesn't stay in the grave? What more? This is the totality of his victory over all things. He destroyed the works of the devil. He defeated the power of death. He did all this, and he's just making this statement. I am the resurrection and the life. I am this one. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Divine vindication of what happened on the cross and the resurrection is really that interpretation of God of Good Friday. That God has sent his Son to die for us, to be born again, or to raise up for us that we might be born again in him. And he's asking you to believe in him. Do you believe in Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words in Scripture that Jesus spoke that we're able to see and hear and have them touch our heart today. I pray, Lord, that we would respond like Martha, all of us, that we would not be hard hearts, we would not be stubborn in our pride, in our self-made religion, but that we would make our religion Jesus' religion. And what he teaches and who he is and what he reveals is what we believe in. Lord, guide us and teach us this morning. Lead us to the resurrection and the life, that we might know him and the power of that resurrection and see him at his second coming with glory and joy. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.